Good to be back with you this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 58, I'll be reading Psalm 56. Psalm 56. I'll be reading the entire Psalm together, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. For they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in God, in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God have I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. As they have waited to take my life, because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back. In the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thanks offerings to thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. As we read it and as we open it, we ask that you would guide our hearts and minds as we listen to you. Speak to us that we might grow in our walk and our life and faith with thee, that we might go from this place this morning having been drawn closer to you. We thank you for this time and ask our blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is a psalm of David. It's a psalm really of urgent crying out to God. It's a twin psalm, actually, with Psalm 57. They both are parallel in many ways. Both psalms start out with being asking for God to be gracious with him, to be pleased with God for mercy. They both have a double refrain, two stanzas. They both attest to some kind of distress that the psalmist was in at the time. And they both start out kind of with a complaint, and then they end with a praise or prayer of earnest deliverance. And they both have, at the conclusion, a note of triumph and praise. The Hebrew title of this psalm is longer than most titles of psalms. It begins with the familiar words, to the chief musician, and then it then adds upon Jonas Elem Rehokim, which roughly translates upon the silent dove of those who are far off. And that seems like a strange saying. Some have said that this is a reference to David, who referred to himself in Psalm 55:6 when he said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly off." And so some think that this is David referring to himself as the silent dove, as he's cut off from his people, as he's on the run. Others have said that the silent dove was probably a popular tune, and that this psalm, which, as we know, was a hymn or music, was to be set to that tune. But then the title goes on from there, and it says, a miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. And this sheds light on this psalm probably better than anything else, because it tells us exactly why it was written. A miktam is kind of a golden psalm or one of the hymns, the golden hymns, put to music. And it says that it was written at the time that the Philistines took David in Gath. Now, if we look at 1 Samuel that covers this period of David's life, and we look at all the stories in there, we don't see anywhere where it specifically says that David was taken by the Philistines. So it's very interesting, but with some digging, you can see what happened, and that's what we plan to do as we look at this psalm this morning. You know, the psalm conveys that David was in distress. He was in a lot of trouble. He was crying out to God out of distress. If indeed they had captured him, he was in great trouble. to understand this, I think it's best to look at the history of Gath. What was Gath? It says that he was taken by the Philistines in Gath. Gath was really the terrorist camp, as it were, of that day and age. It was the Osama bin Laden terrorist camp. Gath was the center of the most formidable terrorists of that time. These were giants of men, the sons of Anakim. They were brutes. They would go around looting, pillaging, killing, destroying at will, and there was no one who could stop them. They were formidable warriors, and just the sight of these men instilled tremendous fear in people, and people would not go up against them. This is the history of Gath, a city of giants. Not San Francisco, not the city of the giant team, but literally giant men in stature and in bravery and in just brute force. That's the history of Gath in a nutshell. But let's look at it a little closer. We know that the giants in the land of Canaan were probably the biggest stumbling block for the children of Israel. It goes way back. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. Deuteronomy 1, 28 gives us a little insight into what the children of Israel saw. We know that when they were delivered from Egypt and they went through the wilderness and they were to go in, that they chose 12 spies to go in before them and spy out the land. I think at that point, that was the first evidence of their doubt that God was leading them when they had to choose spies. They were going to go based on their word and what they see rather than on God's bigger picture from higher up. Like God had a spy satellite, right? And he could see the big picture. So they sent the spies in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy says, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there." They were terrified. This instilled absolute panic in them as they measured up their size and their stature against their size and the fact that they were not a warrior people. They had just come out of slavery. They weren't trained in warfare. And they were looking at these huge men that were so skilled. We know from reading later on in Scripture that the Philistines had weapons. They even had metal. They had swords. Israel had to go down to sharpen their tools down for the Philistines, we read later. So we know they were very intelligent. They had the technology of the day. They were the advanced people. And they were terrified as they saw them. And we know what happened. We know that they recoiled and they said they're not going to go in and take the land. And it was a stumbling block for them. And so they did not go in. These people called the Philistines instilled terror in them. Well, 40 years later, the tale continues. Because now after that generation had died and God had removed them, now they were to go in again and face the same foe. The foe had not gone away. The Anakim were there. These great Philistines were there. What were they going to do now? Well, look at chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. This is the challenge. This is the encouragement that was given to them as they're now supposed to go in and take the land. "All the commandments that I have commanded you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply." Oops, I'm sorry. Wrong one. I was in verse 8. I was in chapter 8. Chapter 9. "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you." Notice that he goes back and he reviews history. He goes back and he recalls the fact that they are a formidable opponent. doesn't deny that at all. Does you know what's been said? The greater and mightier you are, they've got cities fortified to the heavens. I mean, these are impregnable fortresses. You'll never take them on from the physical point of view. You remember hearing that. They're tall men. They're greater than anybody we've ever seen, the sons of Anakim. And you know what's been said, who can stand it? Who is crossing before you. That's the key. The focus on who it is who is doing the fighting for us, who is going on before us, and he draws their attention to that fact. Well, we know that they took courage and they went in, and then we come to Joshua chapter 11, and we see what happened now when they went in. They took courage. They knew God was going to fight for them. Joshua chapter 11, verse 21. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. God gave them the victory. These fortified cities that were impregnable, God just wiped them out and used Joshua to do it. But look what happens next. Look at verse 22. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only. There's a problem there. They were not totally wiped out. Look what it says. Only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod some remained. Spores of the problem. Residual viruses that were there incubating. And we know that they later became a problem. These are the Philistines. You know, it's interesting today, we talk about the Gaza Strip. Gaza. There were some left in Gaza. These same cities that today are a thorn in Israel's flesh are the same cities that were the renowned centers of the Philistines. We were sitting in Congo and we watched some Arab television. And every time the news was talking about the Palestinians, we were shocked to hear what the word Palestinian is in Arabic. It's Filistini. Now, don't jump to the conclusion that today's Palestinians are the direct descendants of the Philistines. They're not, but it's interesting that they dwell on that land and they are the same kind of thorn in Israel's flesh. It's very interesting. But here these people were that were left in Gath and Gaza and Ashdod, and they went on to be just the biggest thorn in Israel's flesh as time went on. He didn't wipe them all out, and so later in their history, what happened? The Philistines attack Israel. You remember? This is a low point in Israel's history when they weren't really relying on God, and they decided that because they were losing to the Philistines, maybe they needed to take the Ark of the Covenant and go into battle with it, taking it more as kind of a superstitious tool, that somehow taking it with them, they were going to dominate and beat their enemies. And we know that at Ebenezer, Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. And what did the Philistines do with it? They took it to the center of their worship, to Ashdod. And that Ashdod, they put it before the temple of their god, before Dagon. And we know what happens. Dagon, their statue of their god, falls over on its face during the night. And they find their god on its face before the ark of the living God. They set the thing back up. They can't figure out why. What happened? The next night it happens again, but this time the arms break off and the head breaks off. Boils are breaking out among the people of Ashdod and disease, and they soon begin to see that there's something going on here that's not explainable in just mere physical terms, that they are dealing with a powerful God. And they get scared and they convene the lords of the Philistines. They say, what are we going to do with this? And they say, let's get rid of it. Let's get it out of here. Let's send it to Ekron. That's interesting. At that time, the Philistines did not have one royal city. They were more of an alliance of kings. There were five royal cities among the Philistines. They had Ashdod, they had Ekron, they had Ashkelon, they had Gath, and they had Gaza. Those five. And there were five kings. So now they're saying, let's take it from Ashdod and let's take it to Ekron. And so they did. And the Ark of the Covenant was moved and went to Ekron. And at Ekron, what happened? The same thing happened. Boils broke out on the people. God's wrath was spilled out on them. And so now they convene another meeting of the people. The lords of the Philistines said, what should we do now? And at this point, they saw that it was such a big problem, they said, let's send it to Gath. And I think the reason they said send it to Gath is because they knew that these were strong people. These were macho men. I mean, if there's anybody who could handle it among the Philistines, the Gathites could. And so they took it to Gath, and the same thing happened. And now they're really afraid, and that's when they finally decide, we better get rid of this and send it back to Israel. And we know the story. They sent it back with the oxen, and God took it back. But you see, the Philistines, and Gath in particular, was a place of fear and of brutal warriors. And as time went on, we know that as Israel then became a kingdom, as they had their first king, the Philistines continued to fight against them, and they began to challenge them. And you remember then when David comes into the picture. And David goes down to take food to his brothers, and the armies of Israel are lined up against the Philistines, and the Philistines are daring them, saying, send us a man to challenge our great warrior, Goliath. And what do we know about Goliath? 1 Samuel 17:23 says Goliath was from Gath. Gath. It's another one of those great warriors. So we see that when this psalm says that David was in Gath, he was in a center and in a place of great danger to him physically. Why was David in Gath? I believe that David was in Gath because he was fleeing from Saul, and he was desperate. Things were getting very difficult and very hot for him. Look at 1 Samuel 21. Now this is when Saul is pursuing him and getting close. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? The very fact that he was brought before the king seems to indicate that he was laid a hold of. He was captured. And he was desperate. We can see by the way he behaved that he felt his life was threatened, and he was going to try and do whatever he could to get out of it. But there's some very puzzling things about this. Go back up to verse 8 and look at what happens when David is fleeing. David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or sword on thy a sword on hand, for I brought neither sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to King Achish, to Achish, king of Gath. You get the picture here? David is fleeing from Saul. He's got nothing. He has no armament, nothing to protect him. Goes for the priest. The only thing he can get is Goliath's sword. Now, just think about it. Does it make much sense that he who slayed Goliath is going to get Goliath's sword and going to go to Goliath's hometown? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's like, man, that's a sure recipe for disaster. I mean, he's just going to be put on a hit list. He's going to be killed right away as soon as he goes. Because he's totally illogical. I don't know. Maybe it is desperation, and we must understand that David was desperate. Saul and his soldiers were getting close. The very fact that on two occasions they were so close that Saul went into the same cave as David shows that they were right there. They were right on his trail. And I say he must have had many sleepless nights as he thought of the fact that he could be caught at any time. It's interesting, the parallel between his fleeing Saul and Osama bin Laden fleeing American troops in the caves of Afghanistan. A lot of hideouts. It's hard to find people. We found that out. But even so, they were getting close on his heels. And I think that what happened is David finally felt that the only thing he could do was cross over to the Philistines. Why? Because Israel so feared the Philistines, they would never go over in the Philistine land to try and capture him, that he would be out of their reach. And maybe, as a ploy to endear himself to them, he didn't go as David, but he went as somebody who had recovered Goliath's sword and thought, I'm bringing it back to you. I captured this. I got this from the Israelites, and I'm bringing it back. Maybe he thought that. We don't know his logic. But it's obvious that they speculated who he was, and some recognized him. Isn't this David? Can you imagine at that point? This is the guy who slaughtered tens of thousands of our people. Not just thousands like Saul. They sang, this is the hero of Israel. Can you imagine what situation David was in? Sure death. This is the background to the writing of this psalm. He is desperate. He will try anything, and he feigns insanity. God used it. King says, get him out of my sight. I don't need another madman around here. And he is taken away. Now let's go back to Psalm 56 and see exactly how this all relates. As we see these verses in 56, we see the description of how he's being treated in Gath. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. He realizes the numbers are great. What can he do? I think he may have included his thoughts about Saul and the armies against him as well. He was outnumbered. And then he concludes in verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. He could acknowledge, as valiant as David was, he could acknowledge he was afraid. There's nothing wrong with admitting fear. It's not a sin to say, I'm afraid. The important thing is, what do you do with that? Do you put your trust in God, or do you put your trust somewhere else when you're afraid? David says, I will put my trust in thee. He was shaken to the core. He was scared to death. In Congo, we had a very frightening situation as we chose to remain in Congo during the second rebellion. The first rebellion was very dangerous. There was a lot of animosity against foreigners in the country because during that civil war, there was talk that foreigners were helping the rebels in their pursuit of the president and kicking him out.
And so they were looking to kill foreigners. So it was imperative that people leave. Well, the second rebellion came, and it was not any less docile. In fact, it was worse, as they tried to pit tribal groups against each other, and tribal groups started slaughtering one another. But we felt that God would have us stay in the Congo and remain during this second time, because a lot of the believers there in Congo were saying, you know, it seems like every time there's trouble, missionaries leave. And we just don't see you preaching, you know, living what you preach, that God is able to protect. We felt that was true. God doesn't call us just to labor when it's safe, but He asks us to labor even when it's dangerous. And so we thought God would have a say, and we remained. And the Civil War came, and things got very hot. There were bombs going off, gunshots, everything all the time. But the worst part was when it went into a tribal war. And all of a sudden, hundreds of villages were being burned and people slaughtered. 2.5 million people have been slaughtered in northeastern Congo in the last 3 years. Well, the tribal war came right to our gates, and all of a sudden people are being killed in the next village, and the rumors, the words are coming, they're coming pretty soon today too. And all of a sudden, a young man shows up and he has a big gash across his head where he's been cut, and you know you're in danger. And we cried out to God, and we stopped everything we were doing, and we had a day of prayer and fasting. People were afraid. People were bringing us their things, saying, "Oh, you missionaries can protect our things. Please put them away." It was a frightening time, but we put our trust in God. We stopped what we were doing, and prayer and fasting was our agenda. And God answered and stopped the attack to where Ugandan soldiers came in and flushed out the tribal warriors. We were genuinely afraid. We knew there was danger, and we cried out to the Lord. And that's what David did here, and that's what he's encouraging us to do. Cry out to the Lord. Notice what he says. He says, "In God whose words I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid." Verse 4, "What can mere man do to me?" He realizes that man cannot do anything unless God endorses it and allows it. But all the same, look at verse 5. He's wrestling with this difficulty, and he says, "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they've waited to take my life." Have you ever had anybody wait to take your life? It's not interesting. The closest I came to it was when I came back from furlough last time. Last furlough, we finished our time here in 96, and we went back. And I had to make some trips through the bush to get to Bunia to get supplies. And a man said, "Jonathan, please don't go that way, the short way to Bunia, because at Nyangarai, they're planning to kill you." Said, "What?" Said, "Yes, they're planning to kill you." I thought this was a joke. He says, "No." He says, "While you were gone, you killed a woman." I said, "Yeah? How did I do that from the United States?" He says, "Well, they believe that you have power over the Kilima, which is a merman in a river that can kill people. And while you were gone, this woman was killed by the Kilima in the river. She drowned as she went down the river. And they believe that you instructed the Kilima to kill her. And so they're fixing to kill you. They know that you're back." I said, "Well, I know who's protecting me, and I'm not really worried about it, and I plan to go that way." So I went to Bunia to do my shopping, and as I went, ladies, people were pointing at me, and I knew something was up. I thought, "Whoa, there's a little bit to this." Went to Bunia, got my shopping. As I came back, a young man threw a stone and nailed me right on the shoulder. And for an instant there, just a spurt of fear went through me, like, "Whoa, this is pretty serious." Well, I stopped the motorcycle that was on the ATV, and at that, this kid went running, and people fled. They didn't know what I was going to do. But there were other people that remained around, and I went and talked to them and told them what a serious thing this was, and then made a report to the chief. And then the chief convened the whole village and rebuked them and said, "Anybody who touches the missionary, I will deal with them." and God dispelled it. But there was a moment of fear there as I thought, could they really be seeking my life? It's a frightening thing when somebody wants your life. And David knew what that was like, especially with Saul, and no doubt the Philistines would have loved to have David put to death. Look what he says in verse 7. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Put them down. He's basically saying, God, make righteousness abound. Isn't that what we're all about? Not just as missionaries, but every believer, as we shine Jesus Christ, make righteousness abound. Put down wickedness. In anger, put down the peoples, those that are wicked. In verse 8, he brings his focus, and I think that he was just really wrestling with these things there in Gath as to how he was going to get out, what balance there was between what he should do and how much he leaves in God's hands. Look what he says in verse 8. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? What David is saying here is this. He recognizes the plan that God has for his life. You remember, it was well before this that God said, God anointed him, and God said, you are the next king. Wow, he had to wait 22 years before God put him in as king. He had to wander, and he had to flee from Saul and go through all these hassles and sleep in caves and on stones and scratch for food. But here he's saying, God has taken note of everything that's taken place in my life. God didn't make an accident or cause a problem that he wasn't in control of. God knew all these circumstances. He's taken account of all of them. He's even counted my tears and the suffering I've gone through. God makes no mistakes. He began to refocus on what God had promised him and say, wow, if I'm supposed to be king and I've still not sat on the throne, and here, even though I'm in a difficult situation and it looks like death is the only thing that's coming to me at this point, I'm still going to trust God that his promise is true. Wow. Isn't that so much like us? God has saved us. God has promised to take care of us and never fail or forsake us, that he's going to take us through life under his care and his provision. He will look after us. And yet we come into the circumstances of life just like David, and we grapple with those things where it looks like the death of a career, the death of a child, the death of ourselves, whether it's through cancer or an illness, where it looks like all the promises of God are going to be annulled with the overwhelming problems that confront us. And we have to decide, who are we going to trust? Are we going to work this out with our own abilities, our own cleverness, our own resources? Or are we going to say, God, you're going to do it. I don't know how, but you're going to do it. I'm in Gath. I'm in the midst of terrorists. There is no way out, God, except you. Look what he says in verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. Notice that it's intrinsically linked with prayer. What he's saying is, the answer is not going to come until I turn to you, God, in prayer. The enemies will turn back in the day of prayer. Doesn't that remind you of when Moses had to lift his hands up? And when his hands went down, the Amalekites were winning. When they're held up, sign of prayer, of pleading with God, dependency on God. He's saying, when I'm dependent on God, when I turn to God, that's when the enemy turns back. That's when the solution comes. And then he says, this I know, that God is for me. In the midst of the difficulties of life, we're so tempted to think, God isn't for me. God's against me. He says, I know God is for me. And then he repeats the refrain about trusting in God's word. He will praise God. He's trusting him. He won't be afraid. Then in verse 12 he says, "Thy vows are binding upon me, O God." He's saying, "God, that which you have promised, you have vowed toward me, they're binding. They can't be broken." That is a reaffirmation of his faith in saying, "God, I believe what you said is true. What you have done, you will bring to pass. What you have said will be accomplished." And I believe that's where he shows from his heart that in the midst of trouble, the way out is a dependency on God, saying, "God, I trust you." But not only that, he goes on in that verse, in verse 12, to then turn it to praise and to thanksgiving. "I will render thanks offerings to thee." To praise God in the midst of our troubles. Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." He recognizes that God is the deliverer and has delivered his soul from death, not only his physical body, but his soul. And ultimately, that is our salvation, isn't it? Whether in life or in death, God will be praised. I think of the Burnhams this morning. Can't help but think of how Martin Burnham lost his life in that shootout 2 days ago as they were trying to rescue them. But he was not under any illusion, whether in life or in death, he was saved. We took the same thing into account when we were in danger in Congo, and when I was held up a year ago, January, for 2 hours, as they threatened to kill me. I knew that if the Lord took my life, that was salvation as well. That was deliverance. That's ultimate deliverance. We hold on to our life so dearly that we think only to hold on to this physical life is the most precious thing, and it's not. God is not unfaithful when he removes us through death and delivers us that way. But David focused on the fact that God could and would deliver him and would keep his feet from stumbling so that he could walk before God in the light of the living. God had a work for him to do. As long as we have a work to do for God, God will keep us here. And we can trust him. Whether it's through the most dark and difficult times of life, we can believe, like David, God has taken note of everything in our life. He's not failed us. And he will deliver us. Are you trusting God to overcome the Anakim and the giants in your life? The giant problems? All those things that would try to take you captive and discourage you and think that the promises of God have failed? May God encourage you and help you to trust in him again. That, "God, you will deliver me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the real life example of David. After descending into the heart of darkness in Gath, into this terrorist camp, to where it looked like he was at the end of his life, and yet you delivered him and made him a great king after that. Father, we know that difficulties make us despair and many times even distrust you and your ability to deliver us and to bring us through. Encourage each one of us today. Help us to reaffirm our trust for you. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that they have nothing but despair ahead of them, because there is no deliverer outside of Jesus Christ. He alone can deliver from not only this physical death, but eternal death of the soul. So Father, we just ask that you would challenge each heart, that if there is one here that's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they might do it today. We thank you for this time and for your word, and we ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name.